And what a genuine delight it is upon my part to be before you. Some words of gratitude I want to express before getting into the lesson. I should have done this last night, but did not. I should have thanked you last night for the marvelous meal yesterday morning, or yesterday at noon, rather, and then for the great meal that we had a few moments ago. Maxwell House Coffee through the years has advertised its product as being good to the last drop. Well, these two meals have been Maxwell meals. They've been good to the very last bite. And we have some marvelous cooks in this congregation, and Irene and I have enjoyed these meals very much. We appreciate the wonderfully fine hospitality that you have extended to us. Appreciate the words of encouragement that you gave me yesterday and again last night. And it's a joy, a real joy upon our part to be with you. Thank you for coming tonight. Tomorrow night, I want us to make an in-depth study of John 3:16. If I have a favorite verse in all of the Bible, it will be John 3 and verse 16. It's not only a beautiful and magnificent and marvelous passage of Scripture, but it contains so very, very much about the riches of redemption. Wednesday night, a Christian just like the Apostle Paul. Tonight, I want us to make a study of faith in a world that is filled with doubt. In the upper room discourse, and Jesus gave this message just a short time before his arrest and before he went to the cross the following day, he looked into the sorrow-filled hearts of his disciples and had these words to say, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He called upon his disciples to have four cardinal beliefs. Number one, belief in God. Number two, belief in him as God's son. Number three, belief in the surety of the second advent of him. And number four, the surety and reality of the heavenly world. These four cardinal beliefs ought to be characteristic of every single one of us. In the great faith chapter, Hebrews the 11th chapter, and it's correctly named that, the writer, I believe to be Paul, suggested that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's some marvelous verses found in 1 John the 5th chapter. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" We're called upon to have a deep faith, a faith that can never be moved, a faith that will grow, a faith that will abound, a faith that will remain with us every single day that we live. And yet we are in a world that is filled with doubt. We talk about agnosticism at times, and this is the world of doubting people. They do not believe that there is sufficiency of evidence pointing to the existence of God or the evidences of Christianity as a heavenly revealed religion. And so to them, everything is in a state of doubt. We live in a world that is filled with atheism. And atheism, of course, contends that there is no God. The atheist proudly and pompously says, "There is no God." Some of them will go so far as to say, "I know there is no God." I've sat at the feet of some of these men that espouse that position and felt so sorry for them because they had missed out on one of the truly great beliefs or faiths that can be available in our world, namely a belief in God, a belief in Christ, and a belief in the reality of the world that is yet to be. In fact, the Bible meets head-on the atheistic position. In Psalm 14, repeated again in Psalm 53, it is the fool who hath said in his heart, "There is no God." The word fool there in the Hebrew comes from a little Hebrew word that literally means empty person. A person that would deny the existence of God is empty of head, empty of heart, and empty of hand. and we have many people teaching in our universities and colleges of the land who for all practical purposes are empty-headed and empty-handed and have nothing of real value to pass on to their student. Their driving desire is to destroy the faith of their student and a belief in God and the Christian religion. And so we live in a world that is filled with doubt. I want to suggest some of the great certainties that we ought to have as we live in this world of doubt. First of all, we need to have the deepest of faith in the Godhead in a world that overflows with doubt. There are three persons that compose the Godhead or the Godhood or deity or the divine nature, or the three that make up the Godhead would be God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And there are passages in the Bible reflecting the eternal nature of every one of these. We certainly need to believe in God, believe in Jesus as his Son, and to believe in the reality of the Holy Spirit. Each one of these forms a part, not only in the creation of the universe in the early part of the book of Genesis, but also in the creation of the plan of human redemption, long in the planning, in fact, in the eternal planning and purposing of God, but now a rich reality of which you and I can be a part, being saved from the ravages of sin. And so in a world that is filled with doubt, we need to have the utmost of faith in the Godhead. The word Godhead occurs three times in the King James Version, all of them connected with the Apostle Paul, either what he taught publicly or what he taught by pen. As he stood on Mars Hill in Acts the 17th chapter, he suggested to the Athenian audience composed of Stoics and Epicureans, Athenian philosophers, he said, "Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." I was not really aware until I made a trip to Bible Lands in 1970 just how close Mars Hill and the Athenian Acropolis were. They were within a stone's throw of each other. And I cannot help but wonder when Paul talked about the Godhead, and we do know from time to time that he would use a hand gesture in making a point. I wondered as he talked to them about the Godhead if maybe he pointed to Athenian Acropolis, where the palaces housing their gods and their goddesses were to be found. They had made their gods and their goddesses out of metal, and the God that Paul preached to them was a living God, not made of wood or stone or graven with art or any kind of device such as that. And then the second time that the word occurs is found in Romans 1:20, and when he mentions that they are without excuse, that we have connection with the power and the Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then the final time is found in Colossians 2 and verse 9, "For in him that is in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And so in the Godhead, we have three personalities. We have religious people around us who contend that there's only one person in the Godhead. They miss out with their math. There are three. Each one possesses the divine nature. Each one is a part of deity. Each one is a part of the Godhead or the Godhood. And just as manhood makes man what man is, and womanhood makes woman what woman is, childhood makes child what a child is, the Godhead is what makes God being and Christ being and the Holy Spirit being. And so in a world that is filled with doubt, let us never, never give up on the Godhead. Precious indeed, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the second place, let us never give up on creation. Let us hold faithfully the teaching of the Bible, whether it be in Genesis 1 or Psalm 139 or Matthew 19 or wherever affirmations are made about the beginning of the universe. We read in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." I mentioned yesterday that in this verse we have five components, and Moses wrote about those five components, namely time, force, action, space, and matter. Time would be in the beginning. God would be the force. Created would be the action or the energy. And the heavens would be space, and the earth would be matter. There was a man that lived in England by the name of Herbert Spencer back in the 1800s. He discovered these five, and it was hailed in the scientific community as a great breakthrough. But Bible believers were quick to point out, well, Moses, 34 at that time they made that statement, that the Bible included these five in the exact order that Spencer claimed to have discovered them. But it's so much easier to believe that God created the heavens and the earth than to think that they are here as a result of the Big Bang Theory, or that matter is eternal and has always been here. Matter is not eternal. There was a time when the universe did not exist. There was a time when it was brought into being simply by the power of the spoken word. And God said, you'll find that a number of times in Genesis, the first chapter, how easier it is to believe in creation than to believe in godless and Christless and spiritless evolution, Darwinian evolution. In fact, I'm told that in the writings of Charles Darwin, he wrote a book by the name The Origin of Species, published in 1859. A few years later, he followed that with The Descent of Man in the early part of the 1870s. And I'm told by those who have gone through both of those books that literally hundreds and hundreds of times Darwin used the words such as, we may suppose, it is likely, it is possible, this may have been the way that it was. Moses did not use that kind of phraseology at all. He just simply announced what happened on day number one, let light be. What happened on day number two, let there be the firmament of the great expanse above us. What happened on day number three, namely the waters being gathered together, the dry land appearing, and the world of botany coming into being. And then day number four, the sun, the moon, and the stars galore were placed into their various objects, their functioning places. And then day number five, Moses said, let there be animals in the sea. Let there be animals in the air. And then day number six, let there be animals grazing and living here upon the earth. And then it was on day number six where God's crowning act of creation actually occurred, where it magnificently took place, and that would be the making of man and woman. One of the Godhead, perhaps the first person, said to the other two, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. That's the beginning of creation of the human family. We did not come from a tiny amoeba. We did not come through various stages, one improving over the previous one. We came as a result of God's power, of Christ's creative power. That's the origin of the human family. And yet people have bypassed that. They've ignored that. They've denied that. They've made fun of that. And instead, they've decided to accept Darwinian evolution. I wonder sometimes if people realize what influence Darwin has had in the last 200 years. For instance, the founding fathers of the communistic movement, namely a man by the name of Marx and then his associate Engels, they were greatly influenced by the writings of Charles Darwin, and they cursed the world with the bringing in of the communistic philosophy. And think what it's done to people in the latter part of the 1800s, all of the 1900s, and now into the 21st century in which we find ourselves. Not only that, but there was another man that was greatly influenced by the writings of Charles Darwin. This man's name was Lenin. There was another Russian that was greatly influenced by the writings of Charles Darwin. His name was Joseph Stalin. The two of them actually put tens of millions of people to death in Russia simply because they did not agree with the communistic philosophy. And that philosophy, of course, has captured China, making it Red China, as well as many other countries of the world. had a friend that visited in China a number of years ago, and he was talking to his Chinese guide and suggested to her, now what's going to happen in this year country if a person stands against something that your bosses teach, that the communistic philosophy stands for? And just as quick as he asked that question, she said, well, we would just simply liquidate that person. We'd get him out of existence in a hurry. And that did not bother her any more than thinking about stomping a mosquito or killing a mosquito bothering an individual. Not only that, but in the last century, Adolf Hitler, who came to power in Germany in the 1930s and then instigated the coming of World War II in the latter part of the 1930s, half of the 1940s, Hitler was greatly influenced by the writings of Charles Darwin. Mussolini, the Italian leader, was greatly influenced by the writings of Charles Darwin. And that's not only been true with these world leaders, these world murderers, but it's been true of vast numbers of people who have been influenced more by Charles Darwin than they have by the deity of Jesus Christ and his holy religion. Let us ever hold fast to creation. The psalmist expressed it this way in Psalm 139. He said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He did not say, I am fearfully and wonderfully evolved. He knew that he was a person in his mother's womb. He knew that he was here because he was a made or created individual. Not only that, but Jesus went on record in Matthew the 19th chapter by asking his Pharisaic enemies, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And so Jesus traced it back to the very beginning, and he knew exactly how humanity originated. He was in the process of making them. In fact, we learn from John the first chapter that it was the second person that brought everything into existence, and that same truth is taught in Colossians 1:15-17 as well. And so let us hold fast our concept of evolution, our concept of creation, as opposed to godless and Christless and spiritless Darwinian evolution. But in the third place, in a world that is filled with doubt, let us hold fast and never give up the teaching of the Bible about monogamy, about marriage. Marriage began in the mind of God before it became a reality in the hearts of mankind. In Genesis, the second chapter, we read how that God looked upon the loneliness of man and determined that it was not good for man to be by himself. He declared it to be his divine intent to make for man a helpmeet, someone that would answer to the needs of man, someone that would be the second part of the human nature. When man was only here, he was only half of humankind. The other half, the queenly half, the beautiful half, the glorious half, needed to be made and placed at his hand. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. From his side, he removed a rib, bone, perhaps flesh as well, and constituted or builded a woman. Upon seeing this great and glorious and beautiful creature now at his side, Adam was led to say, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What a beautiful beginning marriage had. It began in the mind of God and then became a rich reality in the hearts of man and woman. Notice that God did not begin with two men and call that a marriage. He did not begin with two women and call that a marriage. Yet we had some lawyers in Washington, D.C. last year that decided to redefine marriage, that marriage can be between two women, that marriage can be between two men. That which the Bible calls an abomination, they decided to make legal and lawful throughout the depth of our country. One of the saddest days, I think, in the history of our nation. And yet many people have accepted it, and that's the law of the land. We ought not to oppose it. Well, some of us will oppose it, and we will die opposing that kind of concept. Marriage began with a man, and it began with a woman. And Jesus talked about, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them man and woman? It was still man and woman in Christ's day, and still man and woman in the hearts and lives of people who respect the laws of God Almighty. let us ever be content to stay with God's concept of marriage. He defined marriage in the very beginning, and the New Testament defines marriage in the beginning part of that portion of the Bible. And we ought to be content with what the Bible says. One man, one woman, for a lifetime. Our preacher back home, Justin Pascal, has a little children's class each Sunday afternoon for about 10 minutes. And I always enjoy, my wife and I always make it a point to get there early enough for this class. But something that he's teaching those young boys and girls is about marriage. He says, remember, and he has them to repeat this, marriage is one man for one woman for a lifetime. And he encourages them, when you get big and make a decision to marry, marry somebody who is a Christian. Marry a child of the living God. And so in a world that is filled with all kinds of matrimonial doubts, let us be content to stay with a biblical pattern. But in the next place, let us hold fast and stay loyal to the concept of the one church. Not churches in the multitude, but the one church that was envisioned in the Old Testament. It was in the eternal planning and purposing of God. We read about it in promise and prophecy in the Old Testament. Micah has something to say about it in Micah the 4th chapter. Isaiah had something to say about it in Isaiah the 2nd chapter. And Daniel had something to say about it in Daniel the 2nd chapter. And Zechariah had something to say about the branch building the temple or the church in Zechariah the 6th chapter, verses 12 and 13. Not only has the church existed in planning and promise and prophecy, it also has existed in preparation. John the Baptist and Jesus made preparation for the coming of the church, and it has existed in the beauty of absolute perfection from Acts the 2nd chapter. It was in this chapter, this is the birthday chapter of the Bible, the day that the church began here upon the earth in perfection. That's when the gospel was preached by Peter and the apostle. That's when people called upon the name of the Lord, as Peter told them they needed to do. That's when, as believers, they repented and were baptized under the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's when people who gladly received the baptism that had been commanded, when they were added to the church daily, such as should, or such as were being saved. Let us ever be faithful to the church about which we read in the New Testament, sometimes referred to as the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is an expression that Matthew uses quite frequently. Spoken of as being the bride of Christ, spoken of as being the vineyard of the Lord, spoken of as being the army of the Lord, spoken of as being the temple of God. Let us ever be faithful to the church about which we read in the New Testament. But also, in a world that is filled with doubt, let us have the utmost faith in God's gospel plan of salvation. He teaches us exactly what we must do in order to be saved and what we must do in order to remain among the saved. If a person has never done anything toward becoming a Christian, it's essential that he hear, not hear just anything and everything, but hear the word of the Lord. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. It's essential that a person believe in the deity of Christ. Peter never stood higher in the course of his life, I believe, during the personal ministry, than the day when he stated in Matthew 16, 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're told about the importance of repentance. I mentioned Paul at Athens on Mars Hill, and he told the Athenian philosophers that it is now necessary for you to repent. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, 30. And in the sweetness of a statement that we make with the lips and from the heart, we're to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the confession that Philip expected of the eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. And then throughout the book of Acts, we find people submitting to immersion. Not sprinkling, not pouring, but submitting to immersion. For about 50 years or more in local work, I taught a little children's class each Sunday night before service. And a number of years ago when I preached in Weakley County, Tennessee, West Tennessee, for the Sharon congregation, I was spending some Sunday nights talking about the gospel plan of salvation. Every one of the students was not yet old enough to have obeyed the gospel, but I wanted them to grow up, and their teachers did, and their parents did, knowing exactly what to do to be saved. And we were spending 3 or 4 nights on baptism. And one night I said, "Now, boys and girls, tell me why sprinkling and pouring will not do as baptism." One little boy, maybe about 5 or 6 years old at the time, he raised his hand. He said, "Brother Taylor, I know the answer to that." I said, "Well, tell the class and me what it is." He said, "The power of God is not there." No preacher could have said it better. No elder could have pronounced it any clearer than he did. Because the power of God is not in sprinkling. The power of God is not in pouring. The power of God is not in faith only or grace only. The power of God is not in some so-called sinner's prayer that the religious world is urged to give today. The power of God is doing what he tells us to do, namely, after we have heard, believed, repented, and confessed, be immersed in water for the remission of sins. God knew that after we became Christians, that there would be times in our life when there would be a lapse back into sin. And he gave us graciously and lovingly what we sometimes call the second law of pardon. When the erring Simon needed to be restored, having sought to buy apostolic power and laying on of hands and transmitting the Holy Spirit, Peter told him in Acts 8:22 that you need to repent and pray. And then James tells us that we are confess our faults one to another, pray one for another that we may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5 and verse 16. And John assures us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us never, never be ashamed of the gospel plan of salvation. I sometimes have the opportunity of talking to young preachers, and I did this not too long ago. I suggested to these young men, every time that you stand before a group of people, tell them what to do in order to be saved. I was preaching in a gospel meeting in Northwest Tennessee a number of years ago. There was a man visiting his family in that area during the meeting week. He was from the state of Washington. I gave the plan of salvation the opening sermon. And he complimented me upon leaving that morning. He said, "I guess it's been a dozen or more years since I've heard my preacher back home tell anybody in the audience what to do to be saved." I cannot imagine a gospel preacher going more than a week without telling people what to do to be saved. I've just made it a practice through the years that every time that I extend the invitation, I want people in the audience to know how to respond. Sometimes it is simply stated, if you have a need to come, then obey by coming. We need to tell people how to come. Jesus encouraged people to come, but he told us how to come. We come walking the route of obedience to the gospel. And then last of all, in a world that is filled with doubt, let us never give up our belief in the heavenly world. Jesus in the upper room discourse wanted his disciples to accept and to live with the concept of heaven. Peter heard that sermon, and he's the one that stated in 1 Peter 1:4 that we have an inheritance in heaven reserved for us in heaven, one that does not fade away. John heard that message, and look at the beautiful descriptions that he gives of the heavenly world, Revelation 21 and Revelation the 22nd chapter. And others heard that voice of the Lord, and they preached the reality of heaven wherever they went. And so in a world that is filled with doubt, let us stay loyal to the Godhead. Let us appreciate the creation and not Darwinian evolution. Let us hold fast to the concept of the church. Let us hold fast to the concept of the gospel plan of salvation. Let us hold fast to God's plan for monogamy, one man for one woman for a lifetime. And let us never give up preaching about the wonders and the glories of the heavenly world. If you're here tonight and have never obeyed the gospel, we're thinking about you, hoping that you'll respond while together we stand and sing.